So over the past few weeks and months, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And we've seen that the writer is constantly drawing this contrast between shadows and reality. The institutions and the characters of the Old Testament are like shadows of the reality that came in Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at the high priests of the Old Testament and how they were like a shadow pointing forward to Jesus, who has become our great high priest. And today we're going to be thinking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament and how they too are a shadow of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to understand the passage that we've read this morning, we have to have a little bit of knowledge about something called the tabernacle. That is a picture of what the tabernacle probably looked like. It was a tent. It was an elaborate tent. And it was in this tent that God, the presence of God, lived in the midst of his people as they traveled through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land way back about 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus. Now, the plans for the tabernacle were given to Moses by God. And we're told that this earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. The design that God gave to Moses was incredibly detailed. Everything had to be just right. And I'm not going to go into great detail about everything that was in the tabernacle this morning, but I want you to notice, this is a plan view of the tabernacle, so looking down on the tabernacle from above. And I want you to notice that inside the tabernacle, this is the tent, and there were two rooms in the tent that were separated by this veil or a curtain. So this first room here was known as the holy place. And the priest would enter into this room every day to offer sacrifices. And then there was this second room here that was separated by the thick curtain, and that was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And it was in the Most Holy Place that the presence of God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was in that room, and the presence of God dwelt with the Ark of the Covenant between two angels that were on top of the Ark. Now, the high priest, as I said, entered into the holy place each day to offer sacrifices, but he could only enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, on one specific day of the year. And that day was called the Day of Atonement. Now, you might wonder, why? Why was there this separation? Why was there two rooms within the tabernacle? Well, the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place was like a no-entry sign. Access to God's presence was denied. So God was living among his people. God was present in the midst of his people, but he was separated from them. Only one person could come into his presence on one day of the year. So why was there this separation? Well, the answer to that lies in the seriousness of sin in God's eyes. So we live in a culture that belittles sin. Don Carson talks about sin as a snigger word. So in our culture, if you say sin, people begin to snigger. It's no longer something that is serious. It's something that has become funny. To give another illustration of our culture's attitude towards sin. I want to read you a quote that was written by an American Jewish rabbi. He said, "When an individual acknowledges his sins, he recognizes his weaknesses and begins to take responsibility for his actions. There are many aspects of American culture that discourage us from taking responsibility for what we do. Denying responsibility, we also deny sin. But sin matters to God. The very presence of the Israelites around the tabernacle defiled it, because whether knowingly or unknowingly, they were breaking the commandments of God. They were sinning. Now, one picture that I find quite helpful to try and get my head around this concept of sin is that of a surgeon in an operating theater. The surgeon takes great care to ensure that everything in the operating theater is sterile. If any germs or bacteria get into the operating theater, then that could have potentially life-threatening consequences for the patient. So all of the equipment in the operating theater is sterilized, and the surgeon himself has to wash himself and change his clothes before he can even enter into the room. In the same way that the surgeon hates germs, so God hates sin. The only way that God could continue to live amongst his sinful people without compromising his holiness and without allowing the people to think that their sin didn't matter was by commanding this elaborate visual ceremony, this annual reminder that was called the Day of Atonement. So what happened on the Day of Atonement? Well, the people of Israel gathered together, they assembled in front of the tabernacle, and the high priest appeared before them at the altar just in front of the tabernacle. And he killed a goat. He sacrificed a goat on behalf of the people as a sin offering. And then he took some of the blood of the goat in a bowl, and he went through the first curtain into the holy place. This was something he did every day. This wasn't unusual. But then he drew aside the second curtain, the veil, and he entered into the Holy of Holies. He appeared in the presence of God on behalf of the people. Now these, I want you to try and imagine the tension of this moment. The people were sinners. They had confessed their sins. They knew that they were sinful. The high priest himself knew that he was a sinner. He was the representative of the people. Now, within the Ark of the Covenant, this is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. So inside the Ark of the Covenant, there were the stone tablets that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai that had the Ten Commandments written on them. The high priest knew that they were there. He knew that he had broken the commandments, and he knew that he was representing the people who had broken the commandments. He also knew that the penalty for sin was death, and he deserved to suffer the penalty. And in acknowledgement of this, he sprinkled some of the blood of the goat with his finger around the ark, and also on top of the ark, on top of the cover, under the eyes of these symbolic angels, the cherubim. Now, if God accepted the sacrifice, then both he and the people that he was representing would be forgiven. They would be accepted by God. But if God rejected the sacrifice, then both he and the people would perish. After he had done this, he left the most holy place he came out of the tabernacle and he appeared for a second time in front of all the people. And I just want you to try and imagine the joy that the people would have felt as they saw him coming back out towards them, as they realized that God had accepted the sacrifice that the priest had offered for them. Their sins were forgiven. And then what the priest did was to take a second goat. This was called the scapegoat, and to lay his hands on its head and to confess over this scapegoat the sins of the people. And then this second goat was driven out of the camp into the wilderness. And that was a visual reminder to the people that their sins had been forgiven. So this ceremony, this Day of Atonement, happened on one day every year. But there was something that was fundamentally inadequate with the whole system. So why? Why was it inadequate? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that these same sacrifices were repeated year after year, and they couldn't make perfect those who were drawing near to worship. That was why they had to keep on being repeated. The people were never made perfect before God. The sacrifices also had no way of dealing with the people's guilt. Yes, the people were forgiven their sins, but they weren't cleansed of their guilt. So the whole sacrificial system, and especially this Day of Atonement, was an annual reminder to the people of their sins. But the writer to the Hebrews says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So I just want to think about, how is the sacrifice of Jesus different? And there's two things that I want us to think about. First of all, Jesus knew the depths of our sin, and he chose to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was born into our world. He made his dwelling among us, as John says at the beginning of his gospel. And that word that is translated, made his dwelling, literally means he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled amongst us. So just as God was present in the wilderness, in this tent, in the midst of his people, so God was also present amongst us in the tent of his human body, in the person of his Son, Jesus. And this is incredible when you think about it. When you consider the inaccessibility of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and yet John can write of Jesus these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched." Jesus was there amongst his people in the flesh. He could be seen and heard and touched. And as a man, Jesus witnessed and experienced the worst of human behavior. He was called a friend of sinners. But Jesus was not naive. He knew what the sinners had done, and yet when they turned to him, he was prepared to call them his friends. He was rejected by many people, though, and he was despised by some. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was betrayed by a friend. He was abandoned by those who were closest to him in his hour of greatest need. He was falsely accused, and he was condemned to death out of jealousy. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer says these words, "Consider Jesus who endured such opposition from sinners." Jesus knew and experienced the depths of human depravity. And he chose to lay down his life, dying on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for that sin. The goat that was sacrificed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement knew nothing of sin. It had no idea why it had to die. It was simply a victim. Jesus was not simply a victim. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly be prepared to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The goat that was sacrificed also had to be without blemish. It had to be outwardly flawless. But Jesus was perfect. He had lived a sinless life. He had fulfilled the law of God completely. He had obeyed every command of his Father. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. He was the ultimate sacrifice because he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. So what was accomplished by this perfect sacrifice?
Thank you very much, William. What was accomplished by this perfect sacrifice? Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us in their Gospels that when Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this was the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem was a copy of the tabernacle. It was designed in the same way. So it had two rooms within it, within its innermost part. It had a holy place separated from the Holy of Holies by an enormous curtain. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. And when Jesus died on the cross, we read that it was torn in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, as we might tear something. But it was torn into from top to bottom as a demonstration that this was an act of God. He was opening up the way into the Holy of Holies. The barrier that sin had created had been removed. Hebrews 9:14 also tells us that the Christian's conscience is cleansed from acts that lead to death. We can be set free from guilt. This was something that the Israelites never experienced. They could understand that through the death of an animal, they'd received God's forgiveness, but they couldn't be transformed in their hearts. The writer returns a second time in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he says that God has, through this new covenant, put his law in our hearts and written his commandments on our minds. So this is an inner transformation. And I just want to ask, have you experienced that inner transformation? Have you been set free from guilt? 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, then the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient. you can be set free from guilt. I'd like us to turn, so we've been thinking about Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, but I'd like us to turn our attention back to Jesus as our great high priest. And I want you to remember that the high priest, after he had killed the goat, took some of its blood in a bowl and entered into the tabernacle through the holy place into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died on the cross as our sacrifice, we've read this morning that he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So as our high priest, he entered the presence of God the Father in the Holy of Holies, bearing his blood, and that was entirely acceptable to the Father. And then Jesus did something in the Holy of Holies that no other priest had ever conceived of doing. It was something that would have shocked the first readers of this letter. Jesus sat down. No other priest had done anything like this. Priests did not sit. There was nowhere for them to sit within the tabernacle. There were no chairs. The priests had to stand and to carry out their religious duties. They had to do this day after day. Their work was never done because the people kept on sinning and the priests had to keep on offering sacrifices to pay for those sins. So what does the writer mean when he says that Jesus, the high priest, sat down? Well, it means that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. God had accepted it. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus would be eternally redeemed. Every sin that you have committed in the past, or commit in the present, or will commit in the future, has been covered by the blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 10:14 is a wonderful verse. It says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The Christian has been made perfect by the one sacrifice of Jesus. When I was preparing for this morning, there was an aspect to this that I couldn't really get my head around. I couldn't understand. And that was, I could see that the veil that had sealed off the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle had been removed. And I could see how the priest could now enter into the Holy of Holies. But it was only the priests who could actually minister in the tabernacle. It was only those who were from the tribe of Levi. It would have been unthinkable for an ordinary Israelite from another tribe just to wander in to the tabernacle. So how does that help me? Because I'm not a priest, and I'm not from the tribe of Levi. I'm not an Israelite. I'm a Gentile. So how am I helped by the fact that the barrier has been removed? How can I have access to God if I can't go in? And then I realized the significance of the fact that Jesus sat down within the tabernacle. He remained there in the presence of God. He didn't come out again. Because Jesus is still there, we can go in. We've been made perfect in Christ. When God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me on my own. He sees me together with Christ. And he says, "They are righteous, me and Christ." I just think that is an incredible truth, that I do have access to the Father. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have access to the presence of God Most High. Do you understand the significance of that? And do you take advantage of it? Do you draw near to him? Do you enter into his presence and spend time there? I just want to touch on the second half of that verse as well, Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We have been made perfect. To use theological language, we have been justified. But that's not the end of the story. The believer continues to be made holy or to be sanctified. Paul wrote to the Philippians of his confidence that God, who had begun a good work in them, would carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But he also encouraged them to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling as God worked in them. So I want to challenge you this morning. Are you growing in your holiness? Are you praying that God would transform you more and more into the image of his Son? Finally, we've got an assurance in chapter 10, verse 18. It says that God will remember our sins and our lawless acts no more. So what does that mean? Is God forgetful? I don't think so. Besides anything, there is a constant reminder in heaven of the price that was paid for the forgiveness of sinners. John writes in Revelation chapter 5 of a lamb that he saw in his vision. The lamb was on the center of the throne of heaven, and the lamb looked as if it had been slain. The lamb is a picture of Jesus. When Jesus appeared after his resurrection to his disciples, he was able to say to Thomas, Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus still bears the scars of crucifixion, and he will bear the scars throughout eternity. No one will be able to forget the cost of the salvation that we've received. So what does it mean that our sins will be remembered no more? Well, in the time of the kings of Israel, there was someone within the king's court whose job it was to keep a record of all of the significant things that happened within the kingdom. And when the king called for it, the recorder would bring him the book of the records, and the king could examine it. And the record, he could examine the record of any citizen that he was interested in. And if that citizen's record was found to be bad, then the king would pronounce death upon that citizen, and the sentence would be executed. In Hebrews 9:27, we read that man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. John gives a description in Revelation 20 of what that's going to look like, of what the day of judgment will be like. He says this: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John goes on in the following chapter and says that nothing impure will ever enter it. He's talking about the New Jerusalem, the holy city in heaven. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when we stand before God on the Day of Judgment, the Book of Records will be opened. The Lamb's Book of Life will also be opened. If our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then God will disregard the former record. It's no longer relevant because Jesus has paid the price, and we are accepted on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. But if our name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then there remains no further opportunity to repent. We stand condemned. And my question in closing to you this morning is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Has Christ become your great high priest? Have you put your trust in his perfect sacrifice? Or are you still trying to offer your own inadequate sacrifices? If you're not sure this morning, and you want to be, then please don't let this opportunity pass you by. Speak to someone after the service. Come and speak to me, and we can pray together. I'd like to pray now in closing. Father God, thank you for these incredible truths that we have been thinking about this morning. I thank you that I can pray to you like this, that we can come so freely into your presence because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you for the truth that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. Not because of anything good that we have done, but because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that he has gone before us into your presence. And I thank you that when we stand there before you, he is there too, and that we are righteous because of him in your sight. And I pray, Lord, that these truths would take root deeper and deeper within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.